Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Welcome to the programme. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. You also must be prepared, for at an hour you do not expect, the Son of Man will come. Hope and the constant readiness for meeting the Lord face to face is the theme that runs throughout the season of Advent. In today's programme, Joan Lewis and I take our regular look back at the week's events in the Vatican. Stay awake. Jesus challenges us to be ready for his coming, as we now hear in this Sunday's Gospel.
Jesus said to his disciples, "The coming of the Son of Man will repeat what happened in Noah's time. In the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and being married, right up to the day Noah entered the ark. They were totally unconcerned until the flood came and destroyed them. So will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be out in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal. One will be taken and one will be left. Stay awake, therefore. You cannot know the day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this: if the owner of the house knew when the thief was coming, he would keep a watchful eye and not allow his house to be broken into. You must be prepared in the same way. The Son of Man is coming at the time you least expect."
In the first chapter of St. John's Gospel, Nathanael says to Jesus, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And after commenting, "You believe that just because I said I saw you under the fig tree," our Lord tells him he will see much greater things. Heaven laid open, and above, the Son of Man, the angels of God, ascending and descending. This description of himself as the Son of Man is used by our Lord some 40 times, and the phrase occurs in the Gospels 80 times. After healing the man born blind, Jesus asks him if he believes in the Son of Man. "Tell me who he is, so that I may believe in him," answers the man. And Jesus, "You are looking at him. He is speaking to you." The phrase Son of Man, Barasha, is simply an idiomatic Hebrew way of saying man. And in the Old Testament, it appears many times with just that meaning. But in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, we get, writes Frank Sheed, the mightiest and most mysterious use of the phrase. God is upon his throne, thousands upon thousands of angels ministering to him, and 10,000 times 100,000 standing before him. Then,
"I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed."
This was the first of four prophetic visions Daniel received announcing the Messianic kingdom. The Son of Man, we read in a note, is the Messiah, to whom is given the eternal kingdom. This passage presents the figure of a Messiah coming with the clouds of heaven, and so of heavenly origin. And this, we're told, is the messianic aspect which Jesus ascribes to himself, habitually calling himself Son of Man and describing his coming as judge on the clouds of heaven. During our Lord's life, no one but he called him by this name, and after his death and resurrection, it disappears. He had been revealed as Messiah, so it was no longer needed. In today's Gospel, Jesus foretells his second coming at the end of the world and paints a dramatic picture. In the previous verses, he likens the coming of the Son of Man to lightning, which, flashing from one part of heaven, lights up the other. The sun is darkened, the moon does not give its light, the stars fall from heaven. And to help the disciples to imagine that day of judgment, our Lord says that it will be a repeat of what happened in Noah's day.
In the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And the waters prevailed so mightily upon the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, birds, cattle, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm upon the earth, and every man. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Only Noah was left, and those that were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days.
The flood, or the deluge, as it used to be called, has inspired artists throughout the ages. But although its message is serious, now and then a writer has seen the funny side of the event. Rudyard Kipling, in The Legend of Evil, has an Irishman telling the tale of Noah seeing the animals into the ark.
"'Twas when the rain fell steady and the ark was pitched and ready "'that Noah got his orders for to take the beasts below. "'He dragged them all together by the horn and hide and feather, "'and all except the donkey was agreeable to go. "'Then Noah spoke him fairly, then talked to him severely, "'and then he cursed him squarely to the glory of the Lord. "'Devil take the ass that bred you and the greater ass that fed you. "'Devil go with you, you spalpeen.' "'And the donkey went aboard. "'But the wind was always failing, and was most a noisy sailing, "'and the ladies in the cabin couldn't stand the stable air, "'and the beasts betwixt the hatches and took and died in batches, "'till Noah said, "'There's one of us that hasn't paid his fare. "'For he heard a flusteration with the beasts of all creation, "'the trumpeting of elephants and bellowing of whales, "'and he saw for an inst the windy when he went to stop the shindy, "'the devil with a stable fork bedivelling their tails. "'The devil cursed outrageous, but Noah said umbrageous, "'To what am I indebted for this tenant right invasion? "'And the devil gave for answer, "'Evict me if you can, sir, for I came in with the donkey "'on your honour's invitation.'
When the waters of the flood had subsided and Noah and his family were back on dry land, Noah planted a vine. Now, although he was the first tiller of the soil, the Bible does not say that he was the first to cultivate the vine. But agriculture historians tell us that the vine comes from Armenia and that is where the ark is supposed to have come to rest. The art of making wine goes back to prehistory in the Near East. But Noah was not used to wine. And while he was drunk, we read in Genesis, he uncovered himself inside his tent. His youngest son, Ham, found him there and went out to tell Shem and Japhet. But they had compassion on their father, caught, as the note explains, in the sleep of involuntary drunkenness, and showing more respect than their brother, took a cloak, and walking backwards, with their faces turned away, covered their father's nakedness. This episode has often been recounted in fanciful ways, and not always to Noah's credit. But the gentle humour of G.K. Chesterton cannot but bring a smile, when he suggests that Noah was well acquainted with wine, even before the flood.
Old Noah, he had an ostrich farm and fowls on the largest scale. He ate his egg with a ladle in an egg cup big as a pail, and the soup he took was elephant soup, and the fish he took was whale. But they all were small to the cellar he took when he set out to sail. And Noah, he often said to his wife when he sat down to dine, "I don't care where the water goes if it doesn't get into the wine." The cataract of the cliff of heaven fell blinding off the brink, as if it were wash the stars away as suds go down a sink. The seven heavens came roaring down for the throats of hell to drink. And Noah, he cocked his eye and said, "It looks like rain, I think. The water has drowned the Matterhorn as deep as a Mendip mine. But I don't care where the water goes if it doesn't get into the wine."
And from that light-hearted diversion to the solemn warning note sounded throughout this gospel, stay awake, be prepared. And the disconcerting information that at the coming of the Son of Man, people will behave just as they did in the days before the flood, totally unconcerned, eating and drinking, marrying and being married. Whenever a great disaster strikes and people are carried away in the midst of their living, for those who remain, it is always a warning. In John Donne's oft-quoted words, "Never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee." In an article about the loss of the Titanic, a journalist called it a story about the hour of our death. It's also a story of death by water, and people carrying on with their lives, unconcerned, unwilling to accept the reality, even when they've had some warning. As Walter Lord writes,
"The initial refusal to believe that anything serious is wrong, card games continuing in the smoking room, playful soccer matches on deck with chunks of ice broken from the berg, then the gradual dawning that there is real danger, and finally the realization that the end is at hand with no apparent escape."
16-year-old Jack Thayer jumped from the sinking liner and, after swimming for his life, was eventually pulled onto one of the upturned lifeboats. From there, he watched the Titanic's last moments.
"Her deck was turned slightly towards us. We could see groups of the people aboard, clinging in clusters or bunches like swarming bees, only to fall in masses, pairs or singly, as the great part of the ship, 250 feet of it, rose into the sky, till it reached a 65 or 70 degree angle. Here it seemed to pause and just hung for what felt like minutes. Gradually she turned her deck away from us, as though to hide from our sight the awful spectacle."
The boat Jack was clinging to was being sucked towards the ship, and the men on her were trying desperately to row her away.
"I looked upwards. We were right under the three enormous propellers. For an instant, I thought they were sure to come right down on top of us. Then, with the deadened noise of the bursting of her last few gallant bulkheads, she slid quietly away from us, into the sea.
As the sea closed over the Titanic, there was a silence, followed almost immediately by the sound of hundreds of voices crying for help. Individual voices, writes Lord, were lost in a steady, overwhelming clamour. To Jack Thayer, lying on the keel of the lifeboat, the cries of the swimmers and others struggling for survival in the icy sea seemed like the high-pitched hum of locusts on a midsummer night in the woods back home in Pennsylvania. But long before dawn, the cries had ceased. Over 1,500 people died that April night of 1912, and yet still today people continue to wonder if only the Titanic had heeded the warnings. The end of the Titanic was not the end of the world, neither was the deluge, but the message in both events is unmistakable.
As we launch into the season of Advent, Joan Lewis and I now take our regular look back at the week's events as the Church tries to bring hope into our lives.
Oh, the new, if you had me for a minute, the new liturgical year.
Yes.
I thought, golly, I've torn the wrong page off my calendar. It's not 2008
yet. Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent already.
And we have a wonderful event linked to that. And knowing Pope Benedict, he planned it this way. And that is, of course, to say his second encyclical, which is coming out. To our listeners, we are recording this just shortly before the encyclical Spe Salvi, the Hope of Salvation, is coming out. And so we cannot sit here and give you a brilliant summary of the contents. Those are under embargo until the until noon, and so you'll have to wait for our next show, which will be in Advent. And you said Advent, and of course it's the time of hope. It is the season of hope, of great expectation, as we await the birth of our Savior. So it's a wonderful link.
And as preparation for Advent, this is what I saw yesterday. The shepherds have come down from the hills.
Oh, that's a wonderful thing. What do they call the Zom? I've forgotten their name. Begins with Z. The ones that are all dressed up and play the instruments and everything else.
Yes.
Oh, that's exciting. You know, that's the sign of the season for sure.
But it's amazing that they could keep warm because their costumes don't look warm.
No, they don't. And these are days in Rome when you do want to be covered up. Certainly in the morning and the evening, if the sun comes out during the day, you walk on the sunny side of the street. Unlike the summer when you walk on the shady side of the street to keep cool. And
if anybody's wondering what the shepherds look like, all they have to do is look at the traditional statues of the shepherds that go in a crib.
That's true. They do. They look exactly like that. We're talking many, many years old. But, you know, to go back to the encyclical for a moment, I thought it was very interesting. Last week, it was on Friday, the big weekend of the new cardinals and everything else, that the Pope met with, I think it was 143, 144 members of the College of Cardinals. There are now, of course, 201. And the Pope told them that next week his encyclical on hope would be coming out. And there had been a few leaks as to possible dates and December 8th and quite a number of possibilities. But, you know, it's very interesting. If you look back and remember his first encyclical, which came out January of 2006 on love, God is love, that encyclical he himself announced at a Wednesday general audience. And he said, next Wednesday, I think it was January 18th, and he said, next Wednesday, my encyclical on love will be coming out and be presented. And I had heard, I think a great number of us in the press office had heard the varying publications date and we had heard that some of the advisors, no names mentioned at the time, some of the advisors had said to the Holy Father, well, maybe there's a little more work that needs to be done on the encyclical. And I think the Holy Father felt, you know, this is what I've written. This is it. This is fine. So he made the announcement, and the presentation had to take place. And so no further revisions were done. So I think it's kind of neat that maybe we can always look forward to this Holy Father announcing his own encyclicals. But, you know, to go back a few days to that meeting he held with the cardinals, it's a wonderful moment of collegiality. Because I can remember at his first consistory in 2006, many of the cardinals saying as they came out of the meeting, you know, now your impression, eminence, and what did you talk about, and so forth. One of the big things they all highlighted, those that I interviewed, was the fact that this was collegiality. They said, you know, when we gathered to elect the Pope, to elect from among us, our peers, in 2005, there were so many cardinals that we didn't know that well. And so they said that this type of an occasion for the College of Cardinals to get together to discuss things, you know where people are coming from. And last week they discussed humanism. That was the big issue of the day. And Cardinal George of Chicago told me that ecumenism also occupied some of the afternoon session. It was supposed to be the whole morning session, and then occupied some of the afternoon session. And then he said a number of the other cardinals brought up different subjects that were either dear to their heart or dear to their diocese, like the Eucharistic Congress that'll be held next year in 2008 in Quebec. Those are good ways for the men to get acquainted with each other. Also, I think to kind of know what languages their peers speak. Did you go to the courtesy visits last week in the Apostolic Palace?
I didn't, actually.
You know, it was interesting. Of course, this year there's 23 cardinals, and so they spread out the courtesy visits, which are run from 4:30 to 6:30 in the afternoon and allow literally anybody who wants to. You have to go through security, but you don't have to have a ticket or a specific invitation. And anybody who wants to can go into the Apostolic Palace, or in this case, visits were also in the Paul VI Hall. I think there were 7 cardinals there. Cardinal Loyola was in the governorate, because he's the governor, if you will, of Vatican City. And then 2 cardinals were in the Fabrica of San Pietro, the office which is actually responsible for the maintenance and upkeep of the basilica. And so that left, 10? That left 13 cardinals to be spread out in different rooms of the Apostolic Palace. Well, once you do get up there, to the Apostolic Palace in particular, the rooms are stunning. They are breathtakingly beautiful. And the rooms, the ceilings, the walls, the floors, the floor of the Hall of Blessings is wonderful.
Isn't it glorious?
It's just like a magnificent room. You know, and I'm kind of sorry, though, that's where the, for our listeners, if you've never been to Rome, the Hall of Blessings is the huge hall that extends the entire width of St. Peter's Basilica, and it's above the atrium. And it is the room off of which there are balconies, including the central balcony or loggia where a new pope appears when he's elected.
It's a wonderful view down there.
Because
you go through the Hall of Blessings to the part where we do the live commentaries.
Oh, true.
For radio
That's
and
right.
television. Yes.
Well, you know, I have to tell you something.
Raphael was just the house painter.
Can you imagine?
In those days.
Little Raphael, just the...
Yeah, he was just the house painter.
And, of course, some of his rooms feature prominently in the Apostolic Palace for the visit. The Raphael, obviously, rooms, as they're called. But an interesting fact about the Hall of Blessings, before there was even a Pope Paul VI and a, therefore, Paul VI Hall, where the popes held audiences, where John the 23rd held his, was in the Hall of Blessings. And when I went to I was a student in Europe, and when we came to Rome on a week-long visit, and we had tickets to a papal audience, and we were ushered up the, you know, the Scala Regia, the royal stairway, and ushered into this magnificent room, and very heavy burgundy color, very thick drapes were closed, and the room was a little dark. I mean, they were not allowing the sunshine to come in from the St. Peter's Square side of the room. And I was on the side of the room. It's a very long rectangular room, of course. I was on the side of the room where you're looking at the windows. The drapes were open, and the sun was streaming in. As he came in on the chair, because at that time he used the sediari, it bore him into the room. As he came in, the sediary preceded him by, you know, 5 or 10 feet, and they went to each window and they closed all these heavy drapes. So the sunshine stayed outside, but in the meantime, magnificent lights in the room came on. And so I have a stunning picture, which I now have in a silver frame in the entryway of my home.
Well, an interesting thing with you mentioning the curtains, the lovely red curtains that go on the outside for the election of the Pope, for Orbi et Orbi, and on other very big occasions. After the election of Pope Benedict, the curtains were taken down, of course. But it was just, for all the magnificence, these incredible frescoes and this wonderful marble floor and the ceiling.
And part of the tiles on the floor are stunning.
Well, the curtains were left hanging over the back of a couple of chairs. And it was so interesting going past and thinking, you know, just looking at these, nobody would know the importance of them and how many people across the world have seen them. And there they were, just like at home, stuck over the back of a chair waiting for
somebody to
move
them. These later. Yeah, exactly. So, well, this has kind of been fun. We kind of gotten carried away, and I think before the time totally runs out, we might want to mention, in addition to the many events surrounding the new cardinals, of course, the consistory Saturday where they get their beretta and the official papal bull, also giving them their titular and diaconal churches. On Sunday, there was the mass of the rings. So all the events of the last official papal event was Monday when he met with the friends and family members of the cardinals and in the Paul VI Hall, and that was a very lovely speech. But I think two other events just even were worth mentioning, if our time allows, was that the meeting that began Tuesday in Annapolis, Maryland. Annapolis is the capital of the U.S. state of Maryland. There was a meeting that began there hosted by the United States Middle East Peace Conference, and the Vatican did have a delegation there. I'm sure our listeners know that many, many countries were represented, and the Holy See indeed had a delegation led by Monsignor Parolin of the Secretary of State. So that was a very...
Well, please God, there'll be peace in the Middle East.
Indeed. And I think just before the bell rings and we have to leave the room, we want to mention the Pope's message for the World Day of Migrants. It focused on young people, on young migrants, how wonderful these wonderful young people with their enthusiasm, their intelligence, their initiatives, their desire to do well. But yet when, in so many instances, how poorly migrants, and especially young migrants, are treated. And, you know, you take away what the Pope's going to talk about in his encyclical, you can take away their hope. When they are put in camps and in refugee centers, and there just doesn't seem to be any hope of a future for them. So the Pope's message for the World Day of Migrants, as I said, focuses on young people. Easy to read, not a long message at all. It is on the Vatican website. Just simply go to Pope Benedict XVI, go to the word messages. It's right there.
And on that note, God bless.
See you next year.
And Happy New Year.
Yeah, exactly.
And so we come to the end of our programme for today. You can hear it all again in whole or in its parts if you go to our website at www.vaticanradio.org/English. I am Sister Janet Ferns. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
This is Vatican Radio, Laudato Jesus Christus.